remember we were trying, we were talking about the problems that people have in marriage. Get distracted. I have such a hard time remembering.
I think he's telling me a joke.
Is that right?
Isaac and his computer.
Yeah, Isaac and his computer. Mm-hmm. It's real slow, run real slow, and Abraham just said, that's God will provide the ram.
Keep your day job. Oh, you don't have a day job. Okay, what goes on in marriage? I want to repeat this from last week. The problem is that people enter marriage with the goal of getting instead of giving, right? You remember that?
Yes.
That's what we all go into marriage with. Now, maybe not everyone, because there are people who actually are mature in the Lord and they know better. But Satan has created all kinds of unrealistic expectations that the spouse is going to meet your deepest needs.
I just want to say, I think people actually think they're going into marriage thinking about the other person. That is the truth.
Yeah,
but they don't know that they're wired that way.
Yeah,
and that's actually
well. That may be true in some cases, but I will tell you, most people that I get to this level of counseling with, that's all they're thinking about is themselves. And you start saying, well, you remember? Did I pass out the sheet about expectations in
yes.
marriage? Yeah, and you start going through that with people. Well, yeah. I thought that. It's amazing.
Okay.
But and I look back on mine, and all I was thinking about was myself. But you're making a really good point in one sense. I did deceive myself into thinking of it. Is that what your point
is?
That's what my point is.
Yeah. We don't realize we are doing that, but we don't.
Yeah, we're doing this, but we think we're being.
Yes.
I'm such a good guy. I'm such a good giver.
That's what I'm saying.
And it's Satan that has done this. He's created these expectations for us. But what is this my mantra? God didn't create marriage to make you happy. So I've looked at a wrong belief and a right belief. The wrong belief is I have the right to expect my spouse to meet my needs. And I'm going to tell you, when people really get crosswise with each other, that's what they're doing. We're going to do a case today, and you're going to see this. If my spouse doesn't do what I, doesn't take care of my needs, then divorce is better than keeping me in a loveless marriage. This is a statement that love is conditional.
That's right.
That's what that is. But I've heard people make that. You hear people say, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I refer you back to wherever it is, point three. Okay. The right belief is God expects me to keep my marriage commitment, my vow. And I made that vow to whom? I made it to my wife, but I also made it to God, didn't I?
Yeah.
He expects me to keep it. He expects me. I will look to the Lord to provide for my needs. Honestly, forget marriage for a minute. Who meets your needs? What do you think happens in a place where we serve a sovereign God? Do you think it was you that got that great job or found that great house? Or God puts you right where He wants you. Right where He wants you. Look to God to provide your deepest needs. You know what your deepest needs are? Well, yeah, that's a good way to put it. Well, we talked about significance, we talked about security, and we talked about love, being loved. But aside from those which are sort of psychological needs, think about what your deepest needs are. I need air, I need water, I need food, and I would like to have some kind of covering, which might include clothes. That's what I need. That's what I need. Everything else is grace. Everything. In fact, filling those needs is grace, isn't it? So I will look to the Lord to provide my deepest needs, and I will allow Christ to love and serve my spouse through me. Do you remember how we talked about that last time? What is happening is, when I'm obedient to show Lainey the love that Christ showed the church, as best a human sinner can, when I'm obedient doing that, that is the Lord loving her through me. I'm the means. Do you see that? It is me allowing the Lord to love my spouse. And when she respects me as the Lord tells her to do, and I feel good about it, that glorifies the Lord, doesn't it? So it's a loop. It's I'm obeying the Lord by loving her, which glorifies Him. And it's there's a loop. So anyway, I just wanted us to look at that for a minute. The other things you can look at just to review yourself. Then we talked about God's roles for husbands, for the husbands, and the wives are coming too. And we went through this kind of fast. I didn't realize what time it was when I started it, and I went through it way too fast. But I don't really want to dwell on this. This is more for y'all's reading, thinking, praying, meditating. But I would draw you to the Ephesians verse, because I did say Ephesians 5 from 22 on is so powerful, both for women and men, on what their roles are. You'll see when we get to the women, we do Ephesians starting in verse 22. So, but this Ephesians section right here is so important because it talks, husbands, it talks about loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And I will tell you that that is an inexhaustible subject. If we sat down to talk about how Christ loved the church, we could talk for the rest of our lives about the way he blessed the church, the way he was loving to the church, the way he nurtured the church, the way he was protective of the church, and on and on and on. And they're all models for us. They're all models for us as husbands. Okay? So, yeah, I'll give myself up for my wife. I'll teach her the word. There are many people who are married and their spouse, many men who are married and their spouse is more intelligent in the word than they are. Does not obviate his requirement to be the spiritual head of the household and to wash his water clean with the word, right? Wash his wife clean with the word, right? It doesn't change that at all. He's still called to do that. Well, how does he do that? He's got to get smart in the Bible. He has to be, that's God's call. Part of loving my wife is to be in that Bible and know how to deal with the Bible. And I have a hard time staying ahead of her, so... Don't I? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. So. No. And then think about this. And everybody think about this. I will love my wife as much as I do myself. You can sit in this room and say this, but there are times today, this very day, there will be times when something happens and I will look at her and I'm not loving her as much as I love myself. That's when we let ourselves get ahead. That's when we all of a sudden, instead of thinking, this is my helpmate, this is my soulmate, this is my joint heir in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, no, I creep up here for a while. You know, if I get impatient, if I get impatient's a good example. We all can get impatient, maybe some worse than others. But but that is immediately, in that context, putting myself ahead of my wife. And that's not what I'm called to do, is it? That's not what I'm called to do. So when I do that, what am I doing? I am sinning. Is that a serious thing in God's eyes? You bet it is. Okay. The others go through this. I just remember we talked about Colossians where NASB translates that word embittered, which I think is such a great picture. Harsh in the NIV is not quite as strong. But I will not be embittered. Embittered means that you have allowed anger to harden. It's set like concrete now. And embittered means what do you have to do to let anger harden? You have to not forgive. Pardon?
I said dwell on it.
Yeah, you have to not forgive. And if you've not forgiven, what have you done? You have sinned. Husbands, don't sin. That's just my advice to you. Don't sin. Okay. The other, the 1 Peter 3:7, if you just have to study two verses about being a husband, this is the other one. The one that talks about live with your wife in an understanding way and treat her gently as the weaker vessel, not weak vessel, as the weaker vessel, because she is a joint heir of life. She has all the rights to heaven that you do. She is going to be every bit, she is your equal on this earth and she is your equal in heaven. And then this, I will seek to be a source of blessing. Think of how many times we have not really sought a blessing for our wife in how we treat her or how we deal with her. Okay? Think about those times when, you know, I think of examples with the remote control, but y'all might think of others. Okay, but there anyway, lots of things in this thing. I would encourage you to sort of study through this. We'll see. We'll talk about Proverbs here in a minute. Now, roles for the wife. The first thing in Ephesians 5:22, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Just remember, that doesn't mean you submit to any other man at all. You're submitting to a God-given authority in your marriage, which is your husband. and you submit to Him as you submit to the Lord. How do you submit to the Lord? Totally. Totally. That's how you submit to Him. Why do you submit to Him? Is it because He's good, or He deserves it, or He's really smarter than you are, or He has a great plan for today, and He knows how to fix the water heater or whatever? No, that isn't why you submit to Him. Why do you submit to Him?
Because God says so.
Because that's the best way for you to be happy. Have you ever thought about that? If you do what God says in this life, what does Philippians 4 tell us? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Lord Jesus. Why? Because you've obeyed. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in heaven, mm-hmm. we are going to do this by default.
By default.
We are going to be so happy, and that's what we're going to do. That's, God brought that to mind one time. It's like, oh, this is the party.
That's right.
Learning how to love Him is the party. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Therefore, learning how, because that's what Christ did.
That's right.
And we'll just do that.
That's right. And it's going to be joyous.
Yeah,
so make it a joyous right now.
Yeah.
Make it joyous right now.
So I am honest. I don't like it, and then yeah. I ask Him to help me like it.
I'm honestly married to the brightest and strongest woman I've ever met in my life. And I really mean that. And yet, she submits because, not because I'm smarter than she is, and not because I'm cuter than she is, and not because I say funnier things than she does. She submits to me because the Lord says submit. Now, what does that mean if we have an issue? Does that mean she just has to shut up and sit on the couch and take it? No. No, no, no. No, but ultimately, here's the deal. We are one flesh. One flesh. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
We are one flesh. It's not me and Lainey. It's the Johnsons. Okay? If this one flesh group cannot make, one flesh unit cannot make a decision, as adults, as communicative adults, if we cannot make a decision, then we're on such a knife edge there on that decision that the truth is it really doesn't matter. But here's what happens. I make the decision. That's how it works. That's just what God ordained. What He's really saying is, look, in every relationship, somebody has to be there to finally, the buck stops here.
Can I just add that when a relationship or a marriage gets to that point where the husband has to make the decision,
mm-hmm.
if it's the wrong decision, I think as wives, we still have to respect it.
Absolutely.
Because, mm-hmm. because yep. if it's wrong, that is between Him and God.
Right.
It's not right. my place to be the corrector or to say, I told you so. We should have done it my way. You know.
Well, there was that time in October when you... Well, remember this. The decision that husband is made is all part of God's plan. That too is sovereignly ordained or sovereignly controlled or sovereignly managed, and it will work out for what God wants it to work out for. It will.
It will.
It isn't about us choosing the right color carpet. Life doesn't matter about those things, you see? So if the husband finally has to make the decision and pick that hideous color, which he's fully capable of doing, you just, look, it doesn't matter. This is God's plan. This is God's plan. Let's be okay. So anyway, and then here's the other one down in verse 33. I will respect my husband unconditionally. I think I made this statement last week, but I will make this statement as clearly as I know how to make it. Women don't know how to respect men. It's not that they don't want to. They don't know what's involved. They don't know what's involved. Just as a man needs to live with his wife in an understanding way, which means I must learn to understand her. She doesn't come with an instruction manual. I have to figure out how to live with her in an understanding way. A wife has to figure out how to respect a husband. Okay? Now, there are resources to go find out. There's a book called The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. Do you know that book?
No.
Oh, there's a book called and it's a terrific book. And it has an area in there about living with your wife in an understanding way. And he has an appendix that must have 300 questions in there for you to go ask your wife so that you can understand her better.
But is that biblical?
To do what?
To use a book other than the Bible?
Oh, sure. It's not, yeah, that's a good way to put it.
How do you know?
It's a tool. It's just a tool.
The book?
Yeah.
If it's not.
Well, let me tell you something. If you ever come across anything that that tells you to sin, all bets are off. I cannot be the head of the household if I'm commanding her to sin.
No.
In that case, she does not have to submit,
but,
does she?
Yeah, but these instruction books like you're talking about will not tell you go sin or do this or that.
It just gives you questions. You still have to figure out how to make sense out of it. You see? It doesn't say, here's what your wife is thinking. It doesn't do that. You got to ask your wife what she's thinking. And the same thing with respect. There are places where you can find out how to respect them.
There is a book from Shanti Feldhahn called For Women Only.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And it is a book that is about how men want, how men like to be respected.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And it gives you ideas of how to respect.
What's her name?
Shanti, S-H-A-U-N-T-Y.
Feldhahn.
Feldhahn. F-E-L-D-H-A-N or H-A-W-N,
something like that. Yeah.
H-A-H-N, maybe.
Shanti.
If you Google Shanti, I'm sure you get there can't be too many Shantis.
Anyway, then other things to help the wife is Proverbs 31. Everybody knows Proverbs 31. And it is just wonderful. Just keep reading and meditating on that because those are good commands to a wife. Peter 1 Peter 3:1-6, which is the precursor to 1 Peter 3:7. Isn't that right? It's 1 Peter 3:7 that I like.
Yes.
Yeah, that is the command of man. But here's 1 Peter 3:1-6. I will not try to change my husband. Who's going to change your husband?
God.
God, not you. If you nag about your, why don't you pick up your clothes? Well, because I'm a sinner. I don't know. But you're not going to change it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Okay. I put this chart in here, which is to kind of show, do you know the term complementarism as opposed to egalitarianism? Which egalitarianism is this idea that men and women are equal. God's plan for marriage in the Bible is a hoax. It's junk. Don't do it. Well, complementarianism is man and women complement one another. There's not one that's better than the other or stronger or smarter or anything. They complement each other. And all this does is, I'll just give you the example. This is Ephesians 5:22-33. Now here I am at 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now what it's saying here, the picture of the husband and wife, he's in a position of authority, but he's under the headship of Christ. That's what it's saying, right? Picturing Christ in the church, Christ has authority over believers, but he's under the headship of God the Father. All it's doing is showing how these relationships work all through these verses from 22 to 33. I'm not going to take time to do this either, but I would encourage you just to look at it because I didn't make this up. I found this and I thought this is so fascinating. It's just a really great exegesis of this section of Scripture. And the reason I'm kind of scooting through this is because I'm trying to get to something else. I want us to do this case today. Wayne Grudem, everybody knows Wayne Grudem?
Yes.
Grudem did a chart about complementarianism in marriage. And he talks about, okay, here's the kind of husband you can have. He can be a wimp, he can serve with loving, humble headship, or he can be a tyrant. You see that? You see how it can be that? The wife can be a doormat. She can be a joyful, intelligent submitter, or she can be a usurper. Okay? Now, when you have a wimp married to a doormat, how's that marriage going to work out? Well, nope, they're going to sit on the couch or something because nobody's going to do anything. It's just going to be, they're going to die just. Yeah.
Can I just say, I knew a couple like that, and they had a baby that was more than a month old and didn't have a name yet. because nobody could make a decision.
Oh, my. That's just depressing to me.
They called it baby.
Yes, so they did. They called it baby.
So now if you have a tyrant marrying a usurper, how's that marriage going to work out? Somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to die in that marriage.
Forensic files.
Don't watch Forensic. We watched 7 Forensic Files yesterday. We did nothing yesterday, and Forensic Files will give you bad dreams, I'm just telling you. Okay, but now think about this, because this is good. Now, oh, shoot. You can't see the arrow here on this chart. Can you see it on your...
Yes.
Okay, good. This is God's plan, isn't it? This is God's plan. And this is the marriage. This is the perfect, this is the sweet spot. This is how we're to live. This is where you will find love, joy, peace, patience. This is where you will find God's peace. This is it, okay? Because now if you try to mix these, if you have a tyrant married to a doormat, that poor woman, I mean, that's going to, I don't care who these two people are. In the long run, that woman is going to be terrorized. Mm-hmm. It's going to be awful. And if you have a wimp married to a usurper, it's the same thing, but going back to the man. And think about this guy. Think about what's the word I'm looking for? Because of the lack of respect, think how low he's going to be. This is what the world is going for, this egalitarianism, which is, it's really none of the, it really is this model here. It's really, you got a strong man, you got a strong woman, but you know what they're trying to do? This is just, I'll turn the recorder off. What they're really trying to do is they're trying to get to this role. Have you seen it? They're trying to make the man less and less of a man, and less and less of a man, and less and less of a man, and less and less of a man. And they're trying to turn the wife into, the wife is strong, the man is a wimp. Just turn on, we don't have cable anymore, because there was always a chance with cable I would turn on and see a sitcom. And who is the man? He's an idiot. In every sitcom, the man is an idiot. Yeah, or whoever they were. I mean, he's an idiot. He's a true idiot. So, anyway, okay. The thing that I want us to come to is the deal is quit building your own kingdom. Quit glorifying yourself. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God in your marriage. Man's chief end, everybody knows the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a great, I mean, just tattoo that on your mirror right in front of you every morning. Your marriage may be the most important way we can glorify Him. Have you ever thought about that? Why? Because first, it pictures Christ in the church. That's what it's trying to do. Secondly, it is God's best tool. It has to be, because it's the most central relationship you'll ever have in your life. It's God's best tool for conforming us to the image of Christ. If we said He put us together to help us, conform us to the image of Christ, then this could be His very best tool, you and your wife, working each other. The way to glorify God and to fulfill your God-given roles in marriage is by getting rid of yourself. Do you see it? It's one flesh. If it's one flesh, you have to get rid of yourself in your marriage. You cannot be... Look, everybody knows this. Marriage can end up being an unending fight of who's on top. You said, I said, you said, you said, you said. You end up fighting and fighting and fighting, and you don't even know what it's about, because it started way back here, and all you've been doing is just sniping and trying to beat each other down. And nobody knows what we're fighting about. We don't even know. Get rid of that. Somebody has to be the adult. If you'll stop it, I promise, if you'll stop it, Lainey, I'll stop it. I promise, if you'll stop it first. Okay. Live for this one flesh union. Just keep thinking about that one flesh union. Ask yourself continually. I mean, ask yourself all the time. Is what I'm thinking or saying or doing right now glorifying God? That's really what we ought to be doing in our lives anyway. That's what we are. If we're not glorifying God, if what I'm thinking, saying, or doing is not glorifying God, then you have to understand it's disglorifying, dishonoring Him. There isn't any middle ground. I'm either glorifying Him or I'm not. And if I'm not, I'm not honoring Him. And what is that? That's a tool of Satan. I mean, we've got to be actively glorifying God, or we are working for Satan. Do you see this? And the marriage is where it comes to the surface so often. Okay, so now you got a friend, you got a couple that comes to you and says, Luke, I know you're really a bright guy. I need you to help us with our marriage. So what you're going to find is that Christians today think of divorce as a choice, much like Christians today think of abortion. That's hard for me to believe. And not all of them. I mean, I understand it. A whole lot of people, look around our church. Most people in our church say divorce is not an option. Neither is abortion. I realize that. But this is where the world is living. A divorce is just a choice. Most marriage cases have these things in common. When somebody comes and talks to you, the situation is serious. Nobody ever comes and talks to you and says, hey, you're not going to believe it, but last night, Lainey and I had a fight over the fact that the mashed potatoes were cold, and I think my marriage is in real trouble. Would you help me? Nobody starts there. They come in when they have somebody got hit by the frying pan, another person got hit by a pot or whatever. They're in despair. It's very serious. They don't want to ever come and talk to somebody. They just don't want to do it. So they wait until the last minute. And usually, when I say it's the last activity they'll consider, by the time they do that, they're not honestly motivated to change and rescue the marriage. They want relief. The marriage is so unbearable, I just want relief. How are you going to get it? I want out. The individuals will not take responsibility for their problems. Each will tend to view the other as the problem. Look, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong with me. You need to work with Lainey. She's got the problems. And I'm serious. And you will hear that every time. You really will hear that. There's a tendency toward righteous indignation. Look, she did something. Consequently, now I'm freezing her out and I'm being mean and I'm cutting off her money and whatever. I'm justified. No, Ken, those are sins. No. See, she did this. I'm justified. She did this. Go fix her. Ken, what you're doing, this and this that you're doing are sins. Your role in this life is to deal with God. Your deal is with God. You are sinning against God. Nothing she did justifies sin. But they don't care about that. Okay. What I want to do now is I'm going to read to you a case out of this book by a man named Ab Abercrombie. You remember when we saw Ab Abercrombie, same time we saw Bob Smith. And we had to read this book when we were in our counseling training. And this book has a little case in it. And I want to read this to you. And I'm thinking it's going to take all of our time. But here we go. I already said that, too. Okay, I'm going to start right here. Well, I'd already put some of his stuff on the slide. So, the truth of Scripture and the presence of the Holy Spirit in counseling can't be overstated. Have I made that point real clear? Good. Okay. Alone, we're no match for the intensity of sin, anger, rebellion, and desperation that will be evident between two broken individuals. Think about what I'm saying, because it is anger and it's rebellion and it's desperation, but it's sin. And you will not believe how intense it is. Okay? So we have to help the Holy Spirit. We have to be still and let the Holy Spirit develop our counseling sessions with His discernment and wisdom. And when you get into counseling, you will see this, right? You'll sit there, and sometimes you are sitting there and say, I don't know what to do, but you do because the Holy Spirit leads you. I can't explain it. It just happens. Okay. Most of the time, you're going to hear people come to you with a cause and effect description of their problem. Something bad happened. She did something bad to me. My feelings were hurt. My actions that I took against her are justified. The behavior that resulted from my hurt feelings, since I've been wrong, my feelings are justified, and so are the actions I've taken. And so you're going to see that. And then this bad thing that happened caused these feelings and caused our marital problem, and so consequently, it's her fault. You see? So that's kind of what I was saying there. Okay. The couple will become entrenched in their positions, because if I've got a story about the bad thing she did and my behavior is justified, she's got an equal one about me. Do you see what's happening now? And it's complicated from the beginning. Well, sure he did that, but I mean, sure I did that, but let me tell you what he did, and now I'm justified to do this. Do you see what happens? So they're getting entrenched in their own positions. Now, let me jump to my little case. Okay. Yeah, see if this helps. I want to see if y'all like this, because I'm going to tell you, I enjoy reading these things. This is very interesting to me. John and Liz have come to counseling as a last resort. Well, I'll be darned. Liz had a brief affair 2 years ago with a man from work. She confessed the affair within a week of its occurrence. She repented. She changed jobs to break association with the other man. This is the only breach of this kind in a 20-year Christian marriage. Liz understands that while she's repented and now is fully committed to her husband, the consequences of her actions remain. After 2 years, John says he wants a divorce because he can't trust her again. Okay? Can you see that picture?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, I can. Okay. Now I'm going to give you just a dialogue. Liz is saying the picture, there's Liz, John, and the counselor. Liz says, "I take full responsibility for the affair. I confessed it. I ended contact with the other person immediately. I've done everything possible to demonstrate my love and investment in our marriage. I've been open with my pastor. I've counseled with him about my sin and the building of assurances that will keep me from taking this direction again. But no matter what I do, it isn't enough. John can't forgive me." Now, what I want to tell you, when you're reading cases like this, you must read them black and white. In real life, there's all kinds of nuances and everything. Just this is a very simplified picture. So what we're going to do when Liz says that, we're going to take that at face value. We're going to assume that's right. In counseling, you would never take any of this at face value. You'd have to investigate it, wouldn't you? You'd have to find out, has she really repented? Has she really had no contact with this man? Okay, but what this is doing is this is a case like this is illustrating principles. You see, it's illustrating principles. So John, now he's angry. "Let me go sleep with someone and you'll find out it isn't easy to forgive." The counselor, "John, you're still really angry with Liz, aren't you?" John says, "Of course I am. She slept with another man." Counselor, "I've seen a lot of couples go through this same thing. I can't think of many things more painful than infidelity. But thankfully, Liz has repented and sought godly counsel. She's saying she wants to restore your marriage." John, "I don't see any way. I'm so angry." Counselor, "And you're afraid." Did you see that one coming? John starts to cry. "I'm afraid if I forgive her, then she'll do it again. If I drop my guard, she'll make me look like a fool." Counselor, "Sometimes it seems like anger holds us up when really it's tearing us down. The true effect of your rage is that you're on the verge of divorce. Right now, your anger is making you more vulnerable, not more protected." Do you see that? Not more protected. John, "I hate being angry. I want my wife back." Liz, "And I want to come back. I've tried to be patient because I know I brought all this pain into the marriage. I'm willing to do whatever I have to in order to help us stay together." Counselor, "John, I know you feel justified in your anger, but what does the Bible teach us about forgiveness?" Good place to go? John, "That we're to forgive, period." Counselor, "And anger?" John, "Be angry and do not sin." Counselor, quoting, "And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, opportunity to the devil." That's in Ephesians 4. John, "Do you mean I'm giving the devil an opportunity to break up my home?" Oh, that is good stuff. Yes, you see, Liz's sin is already repented and forgiven. It's forgotten by God, but it's kept alive by you. Without your help, the effect of Liz's sin would already be defeated. Do you see it? Without your help, the effect of Liz's sin would already be defeated. John, "So it's my fault?" Counselor, "Well, Liz threw out the first pitch, and it was one heck of a pitch. But yes, you are now the one who is keeping the game going." John, "But isn't my anger justified?" Counselor, "It's understandable, but it's not justified 2 years down the road. It's time for you to follow biblical instruction about your own sin." Do you see this? About your own sin. John, "It's hard to think about my sin after what she did. My anger and unforgiveness pales in comparison to infidelity." Counselor, "Her sin is worse, is that right?" "Of course it's worse. That's a stupid question." Counselor, "Well, then help me with this. Where does the Bible classify sins under order of severity?" John, "In the Ten Commandments. Adultery's in the top 10. Not anger." Counselor, "Well, I don't remember God really defining a top 10 list. But if he had, would you be guilty of any violations?" "Well, not adultery. I know. But what about the others? What about idolatry? Have you ever devoted yourself in your worship to another person or thing?" "Well, I guess so." "Lying? You ever done that?" "Yes." But John says, but what's the point? So I'm not perfect either, but I didn't sleep with someone else. There's one big difference between adultery and cutting the grass on Sunday, because he asked him about the Sabbath too. Counselor, is Scripture totally true or partially true? John says, I believe it's totally true. Counselor, let's look at the truth together. James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. John is silent. Counselor, John, I think you're exhausted with your hatred and unforgiveness. So is Liz. I know you've been hurt. But now you're the one hurting yourself and Liz. We're all guilty of the whole law. That's why the sacrifice of Christ was our only answer. Let's look at the entire passage in context because it tells us more about the issue. That whole James 2 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The counselor says, John, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a powerful truth. It applies to God's mercy to each of us, and it tells us how we are to deal with others. I want to ask you before, there's more to this, but I want to go, do you remember in James when he talks about the law of liberty? He actually mentions it in two places. But I taught James maybe 4 or 5 years ago, but I had to go back and look at my notes because I'd forgotten this. The law of liberty, James is referring, when he talks about the law of liberty, he's referring to the gospel. But it's interesting because he calls it law. Law of liberty. Think about the Jews now. They know what, Jewish believers, they know what the law is and they know what the gospel is. But here he's putting law of liberty together. Even though he calls it a law, of course, it's not really a law. It's rather a declaration of righteousness and salvation by Christ, an offer of peace and pardon by him, a free promise of eternal life through him. The juxtaposition of two contradictory terms, law and liberty, made the point, especially to the Jews, that the gospel was an entirely new way of thinking about both. So when James wrote that, that quote about the law of liberty knocked people on their, off their feet. So it's, but what is he talking about? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. John says, Liz, I'm so sorry. I don't want to punish you anymore. I'm sick of hating and hurting. Liz, I'm so sorry for ever hurting you. You did not deserve what I did. I want my husband back. Counselor, are you ready to get free of your burden, John? Yes. So there is a case, and it is very simplified. But do you see how you can take the situation and you immediately, she sinned and he sinned. In this case, we just accepted that she had repented. As I say, we'd have to deal with that. But what people forget is that it was really John that was sinning. Okay, the counselor helped John walk through his process of repentance, seeking forgiveness, cleansing, empowerment. When his protective barrier of anger was removed, he could receive his wife again and divorce was averted. Many professionals would see John as a victim only. Do you see that? In other words, his hurt and emotion are justified by Liz's action, and the continuation of his pain and anger is appropriate. Other professionals, would continue to relive the past actions of infidelity under the guise of working through and resolving the emotions. I have a sister who spent 40 years resolving her emotions. In reality, this process becomes a bottomless pit of anger. Do you see that? Tearing open the wounds and undermining hope at every turn. As long as you let John stay here and think he's justified, you are destroying the marriage. You're destroying it. It separated him from his wife, isolated him from the peace and the healing of God. It inhibited communication and problem solving and was going to lead to more injury before it led to divorce. Do you see it? It's just amazing to me. Many Christian counselors even would rush to the conclusion that a biblical standard for divorce had been met, the sexual immorality, And they might even reason that, okay, they've spent 2 years trying to work through this, so now the divorce is justified. And they turn away around and walk away. Okay? That's Christian counselors. But while the Lord has provided these two very slim windows for divorce, and you know what they are, where in Scripture has God ever commanded someone to be divorced? Never has He? Okay, I want to read one other little section here. I think this is where I wanted to be, because I've got a couple of minutes. Good. Okay. Traditional secular therapy might focus on the past sin, in this case, the infidelity. And it might grant permission to the wife, I'm having to read this from a different section, so it was another case. Might grant permission to the husband to feel and vent the anger and hurt. The theory is grounded in the idea of catharsis. You ever heard that term? Which means let it out. Let out your emotion. That catharsis is curative and healing. But this trail of emotion is this bottomless pit we talked about. It goes on indefinitely, bears very little fruit. In taking this approach, the counselor ignores the fact that the sin of the wife, in our case, has stopped, and promotes the continued harboring of emotion and painful separation in the home. Do you see why I started this whole class on psychotherapy? Because of the evil of psychotherapy, because that's where they stand. Okay. Another secular approach is that they search for parallels between what happened now and what happened in your childhood. Okay? You notice we don't go to the childhood too much. Okay? But so in this case, they maybe something that happened with her and her father and something that happened with him and his parents contributed to their actions. Unfortunately, this approach does nothing to address the husband's behavior, his maintenance of anger and unforgiveness and punishment for over 2 years, right? It's pointless. Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. As biblical counselors, we must go to the core of the issue, which is not based in childhood or history or even the actions of one of the spouses. It is the heart of the husband who now feels justified in his anger, withholding his affection and eventually the demise of the marriage. Let me see if I can find exactly the thing I wanted to say. Darn. Yeah, okay, here we go. In the end, each person in the marriage must address their spiritual, emotional, and behavioral conditions as contrasted against Scripture, not against their feelings, not against what some therapist says that's going to do good if they scream and bang their head against the wall. You have to measure what you're doing against Scripture. In our little case, when Liz measured what she did against Scripture, she took action, didn't she? And she corrected it. And what did John do? He just spiraled into sin. You must get in counseling, and you must, when you're searching your own heart, quit looking at her. I said 2 weeks ago, in marriage, if you have a marriage that's not working, it's your fault. And it's because the relationship is between you and God first. You have to straighten that out. Do you see? All right. What I want to do, in all biblical counseling, the message of your personal accountability to Christ is central. If I belong to Him, my emotions, my conduct must answer His definition of holy and blameless. Right? Now, I want to ask you to do one other thing just before we go. I need to do some planning. We're not going to start the training coming into. First I have to tell you, next 2 weeks we don't have class. Do you know that? We're not having class right before Christmas and right before New Year's. What I want y'all to do is just take these little pieces of paper and write down, excuse me, if you are going to be interested in taking more of this kind of class. And what I've listed on here is about 20 different little choices. All I want you to do is just mark them if you'd be interested in them. And tell me, do you want to attend another practical biblical counseling class this spring? Just check yes or no. Yeah, you should, there should be enough for everybody. And then give me your name so I know what you're doing.
And if you would just take a couple minutes and then just leave them on the desk and I'll pick them up. Did everybody get one?
It looks like what we're going to do is start the formal training in biblical counseling probably in the fall.
Okay.